You might have heard this story if you're one of those that gets lots of friendly Christian stories in your email. I do. I get every possible little story that people think, oh, this touched me. I received this story. It doesn't bother me. I read them all, too, by the way. You might have received this story. This one I thought this was a great story, and it kind of illustrates where we're headed this morning. His name is Bill. He has wild hair, wears a t-shirt with holes in it. He wears blue jeans that are cut off. He's got some tattoos, and generally he doesn't wear shoes. This was literally his wardrobe for his 4 years of college. He's a brilliant kid in a kind of esoteric, intelligent, very, very bright way. He became a Christian while he was attending college. Across the street from the campus is one of those middle-class conservative churches, one that you might think looks a lot like ours. They wanted to develop a ministry to the students that were down the street, but aren't too sure how to go about it. One day, Bill, wild-haired Bill, decides to go to this church. And he walks in. He's got no shoes on. He's got cut-off jeans, a t-shirt. And his hair is going every which direction. The service had already started, so Bill starts down the middle aisle and he's looking for a seat. The church is packed out and he can't find one. By now, people are kind of looking at him and getting a little bit uncomfortable at what they're seeing. Bill gets closer and closer to the pulpit. And when he realizes there are no seats, he just squats right down on the carpet in the front. It's perfectly acceptable behavior at a college fellowship, but not so much in church. By now, people are really getting uptight. And the tension in the air in this church is thick. About this time, the minister realizes that from way at the back of the church, his oldest deacon has gotten up and is slowly making his way down the center aisle towards Bill. The deacon is in his 80s. He's got silver gray hair, and he's wearing a three-piece suit. He's a godly man. He's elegant, dignified, even courtly. He walks with a cane, and as he starts walking towards the boy, everyone in the church is saying to themselves, you can't blame this guy. You can't blame him for what he's about to do. How can you expect a man of his age and of his background to understand some college kid sitting on the floor of his church? It takes a long time for the deacon to get up to the front. The church is mesmerized. It's silent. All you hear is the movement of his cane hitting the floor. All eyes are focused on him. You can't even hear anyone breathing. The minister can't even preach the sermon until the deacon does what he's got to do. And now they see the elderly man come to the front, and he drops his cane to the floor next to the boy. With great difficulty, he lowers himself and he sits down next to Bill, and he worships with him so that that young man would not be alone. Everyone chokes up with emotion in the room. And when the minister gains control, he says, what I'm about to preach, you will never remember, but what you have seen, you will never forget. What we do, the way we behave, how we act towards one another, speaks volumes to what the gospel is really all about. Are we focused on exterior things, or are we focused on what is truly important? This is what the Apostle Paul has in mind in the book of Colossians. If you've got your Bibles, you should open them up right now to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 4. That's where we have been recently. The Apostle Paul's letter to the Colossians comes down to a bit of a sharp focus on reaching the world with the great news about Jesus Christ. It says so in Colossians 4, 2 through 4. Paul asked the Colossians to devote themselves to prayer. He asked them to devote themselves to prayer with this in mind, that the spread of the gospel would occur through open doors that only God could provide, that the spread of the gospel would occur despite obstacles, even obstacles like Paul himself being in prison, and that the spread of the gospel would occur and be clear in how it is presented. Look at what it says, starting in verse 2 of Colossians 4. Follow along in your own version. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I also have been imprisoned. Paul was probably imprisoned in Rome, letter B, and he shifts the attention at this point from the field, the mission field that he is on, where he is at locally, and he is now going to shift the attention back onto the Colossian church. He's asked them to pray for him in kind of this far off distant land. And now he wants to focus on their mission field, their local mission field in verse 5. Essentially, what he is about to say is going to be easily summarized by the personal conduct of followers of Christ impact the gospel message. In the same way of that opening illustration, the conduct of our membership, the conduct of those of you that attend here, those of you that are followers of Jesus Christ, your conduct has an impact on the gospel message. Simply put, that summarizes what we're talking about this morning. But it leads to this, letter C, top of the next page. The personal conduct of a follower of Christ has been in view in the latter portion of the book of Colossians. You'll remember that Paul has dealt with different heresies. He's dealt with different ideas. He's dealt with different philosophies and teachings that are kind of pounding in on the Colossians. And then he turned the corner in chapter 3 and he began to talk to them about their personal conduct, the way that they treated each other. Look at chapter 3, verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And he goes on to talk about the way that believers should interact with each other. Excuse me. He even goes in at verse 18 and talks to families. He gets extremely personal. He moves beyond just what happens on Sunday or what happens in church, and he gets into our families. Many of you came up to me after we talked about these verses, and you're like, hey, quit meddling. Quit meddling in my life. Quit meddling in my family. Quit meddling in my job. You're beginning to bug me. You just quit meddling with what's going on in the interior of my life. And yet that's what the Word of God does, doesn't it? The Word of God gets into the nooks and crannies of our life and it kind of presses in there and asks the question, is Jesus Christ truly sufficient for these things? Is He truly sufficient? Is He enough to be the Lord of all of your life? Not just the part that we can see. Not just the part that we get dressed up on a Sunday morning in our fine clothing and show up to church for. But is Jesus Christ sufficient for all the parts of our lives? This is not a new theme in the Bible. See, this is the first call, letter D. You should circle that, underline it. I did it even for you. This is the first call of Christian conduct in Scripture, to love one another. In John 13, Jesus Christ said to His disciples, a new commandment I give you. This is brand new information I'm about to give you, you guys. Listen, love one another. Just as I have loved you, the world will be looking and they will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. It was the first call of His disciples in the book of John. He says outsiders are watching the church and they are asking the question, what do they have, what does the church have, which I would ever need or ever want? The question is, do we love one another? Do we care about one another? Do we set those people that are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, do we treat them as though they were genuinely family? This is the question that Scripture is asking us. Because whatever we have to say, whatever we have to do, whatever we're involved with, whatever programs exist, whatever things the church is doing in the world, their message is authenticated by this. Do we love one another? This last week, I was really challenged by this. A famous politically driven believer came out in support of a political candidate this last week. Those of you that follow the news probably already know the story. It's always been curious to me to see whether or not the Christians that are highly political and have organizations that support political causes, it's always interesting to me to see whether or not they're going to follow Scripture or if they're going to follow the politics or the political influence machine of our country. And this last week, a Christian a guy that I believe is a Christian, made a decision that I couldn't disagree with more. I just couldn't disagree with his decision more. And how I respond in that moment to my fellow brother, just like I would one of my sisters in my natural family, the way that I respond to the decisions that that guy makes, the way that I speak of those kinds of decisions, the way that I treat him based on his decisions, I believe says everything about what these verses are speaking to, about whether or not we can love one another, even in the midst of disagreements, even when we see things differently, even when things kind of get under our skin and they make us kind of hot under the collar. The way that we treat one another authenticates the message, whatever message we have, in this case, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The world will not listen to Christians if Christians cannot find a way to love one another. How will we do it? How will we do it? How will you do it? How will I do it? This is the question that this is begging us in Scripture. The first call of Christian conduct is that we must love one another. If we do not, then the world will look at us and say, they don't have anything that I need. They don't have anything that I want. There is nothing particularly captivating or unique about them. They are just like us. They have nothing truly to offer us. See, letter E, the question that Scripture is truly asking is Christ sufficient? Will He be the main thing? Can we keep Him the main thing? Is Christ sufficient to do these things? Can I love others within the church first? And then from this foundation, reach out secondly to those outside of the church? I want you to be able to take the broader view of Colossians and understand that it's speaking to us first about how we treat one another, how we treat each other in our families, how husbands treat their wives, how wives treat their husbands, how we treat our children, children, how you treat your parents, fathers, how we treat our kids. It's all there. It's all captured in the book of Colossians. It precedes the concept of communicating the gospel. Why? Because it authenticates the message. Essentially, the Bible says that if we don't love one another, then we really don't understand the love of God. Essentially, the Bible says that if we can't love one another, then anything that we have to say doesn't really smack of being real. It isn't really authentic. Apply this in a way that is personal to you, but my question is, in what way do you love one another? Not just in concept, like, yeah, I love people. I think people are nice. I like people at my church. I love them. But I mean, in what way do you intentionally do it? Not accidentally, but intentionally love one another. Do you have any hostility towards another person that is a believer in Jesus Christ? Maybe in this room even? These are the kinds of things that have no place. These are the kinds of things that take the authenticity of what we have to say and destroys them. It undercuts it. It means that we're more focused on our own issues and our own selfishness than we are on keeping the main thing the main thing. The main thing in this case is Jesus Christ. It's His sufficiency. Can He do these things? The Bible says yes. The question for you is it true in your own life? Can you say yes with Scripture? Can you prove that out by the way that you live? For some of us, this is going to mean asking for forgiveness for things that we have harbored for many, many years. For some of us, it's going to be forgiving someone that isn't even seeking forgiveness from us. For some of us, it means letting someone off the hook, even though they don't even know they're on the hook. For some of us, it just means that we press forward and we say, Jesus, I trust You more than I trust people. I trust You more than I trust that person. I'm going to keep my eyes on You, and I'm not going to look at the situation anymore. I will not be trapped. I will not be put into slavery by someone else. I'm going to hold on to You, Jesus Christ, because Your message about the gospel, Your message about delivering freedom to the prisoners that are all throughout the world, Your message is more important than my situation. You're my King, and You're in charge of my life, and I know this is what You want me to do. That's what it will require for many of us. Do you think that Christ is sufficient to do these things? Again, Scripture says yes, He is. Scripture says you can have confidence. Jesus Christ is sufficient. But the question is, do you believe it? Can you live that? Can you actually work this out in our interpersonal relationships? This might bring awkward conversation. This might cause you to be put into a situation where you need to go and confess something to someone. And I would encourage you to do it boldly. To call, you know, if my voicemail is filled with calls this week, I'll know I've ticked you off. I am encouraging you to go and clear the air on these things. The authenticity of the message that we're about to talk about depends on it. And whether you realize it or not, you might think to yourself, oh, this thing that's in my head, nobody else knows it. I'm just going to keep it to myself. I don't even want to embarrass myself by admitting to somebody that I've got any kind of an issue. Don't let that happen. On a spiritual level, on a level that you cannot see, on a level that I cannot see, on a level that we cannot perceive, it is doing damage to the kingdom of God. Don't let it happen. Don't let it be said of you that you decided that Christ was not sufficient to handle that situation, your situation. Christ is sufficient for all things except for this. Don't let it be said of you. Well, what's the motivation here? I mean, why would we put ourselves into the line of fire on something like that? It captures this in verse 5 of Colossians 4. Read it there in your Bibles. By the way, I forgot to say this. If you didn't bring your Bible, we've got them in the pew. The book rack right in front of you. So you can just grab a Bible. Open up to the book of Colossians. It's in there somewhere. Verse 5. Conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. We're just going to stop there. This is where we're going to concentrate this morning. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. By definition, number 2, letter A, outsiders are not part of those who are following Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean, do they go to church or do they not go to church? All right? I don't ever want to present that as being the, you know, whether or not you're in as far as salvation goes or not. People come to church, the Bible says, and they're not saved, some of them. There are people that literally sit in the pew and have been here for years and years and years, and the Bible says that they're not Christians. Why? It's based on a series of things, but essentially they don't really live in a way that holds tight to the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. There are people that come to church every week and they say they believe in God, but they live a totally different life. They do not live according to the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. So make no mistake, when it's talking about insiders and outsiders, it's not talking about the church building or the people that come to church. What it's talking about are the people that have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The people that out of that relationship with Jesus Christ are growing. The Bible calls that sanctification. It means being set apart from the world, unto the things of God. The people that are growing in Jesus Christ. And those people that maybe made a profession of faith, you know, accepted Jesus Christ when I was 15. And then that was it. Really haven't lived as though it's made any difference in my life since. I know a lot of those people. I'm related to a lot of those people. These are, by definition in Scripture, what the Bible means by outsiders. Outsiders are those who are outside of their fellowship, of a relationship with Jesus Christ. Why do I go to such great lengths to say that? Because it could be you. I don't want to pretend that I'm talking about people that aren't here this morning, because that would just be preaching to the choir. And we could skip over this section. But it could be you. So please, listen carefully if you think it is. These are people that are outside the church. They can be in a church, but they're outside the church. In order to reach those outside the church, the Bible states that clearly we must go. What does it say in Matthew? You've probably heard this before. Go into all the world, preach the gospel, baptizing them, teaching them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It was Jesus Christ's marching orders at the end of his life to his disciples. We call it the Great Commission. In the book of Matthew, it was Jesus Christ's great commission at the end of his life to his disciples for them to go and make disciples themselves. Not make converts, not make people that knew a lot about Jesus, but make disciples. People that were like Jesus. Disciples who make disciples who make disciples. That was their command. That was what they were supposed to do. You've probably even heard it said that there's only actually one command in the whole of that great commission. That the words that are used in the original language, there's only one real action word in there, one verb, and it's the word go. And all the rest of the words, baptizing, teaching, and all the rest of it, those are all words that as you are going, you should be doing these things. In other words, as a disciple, as you are going, they're called participles, you're supposed to do these things along the way. You should be teaching, you should be baptizing, you should be raising them up in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Without question, no matter how you dice up the Great Commission, no matter what your personal conviction is on the Great Commission, no matter how you view those verses, you have to admit that the number one command in the whole of the Great Commission is this, that we need to be people that go. We got to go somewhere. We can't, well, here, I'm going to get to it. Each of us, letter B, are to go and reach outsiders. We got to go somewhere to reach outsiders. We do not wait for the outsider to come through the doors of the church. Some of them will. Some of you did. I don't fully understand that. I think that's a flat out miracle. People come to me occasionally and they're just like, yeah, I've been driving by your church and I thought you guys were a medical building for a long time, but I've been driving by and I saw you were a church and I just thought, you know, I need to go there. Okay, if that isn't just an example of like God hitting you over the head with a board and saying, go to church, I don't know what is. But that's not real common. That doesn't happen a whole lot. If that happened to you, you're a walking miracle as far as I'm concerned. Most people drive by the church and they've got like a little blind spot that blocks it out. Occasionally they'll read the sign out front and maybe chuckle at a sermon title or something like that. But that's about it. Most people would never walk through the door of a church. Even when invited, most people are terrified. Have you ever invited somebody to church and had them say to you, oh, I can't go there. It would fall down. The church, I mean. If I walked in the doors of a church, certainly the building would collapse on me out of judgment. God would strike me dead if I walked into a church. I've heard those responses before. I've heard those responses from people that are in my family. Just for the record, let's go back to the beginning of B. We are to go and reach outsiders. We are not to wait for them to come through the doors of the church. That is never, ever, ever the biblical model. You will never find anywhere in the Bible where it says, wait for them to come and then share the gospel with them. You're not going to see that. You know what you will see? Go, therefore. Go to them. Take the message to the streets. The church exists. That may beg the question, and you're like, well, why is the church here then? Are we just here to hang out with other Christians? Have like a little cheerleading thing, you know, Sunday football. We do the cheerleading and then, you know, yay, Jesus. No, the church exists to equip the follower of Jesus Christ to reach the outsider. This is the essence of what Paul calls the church to do. To not lose its focus on why we are here. We are supposed to be equipping those of you that are followers of Jesus Christ, we're supposed to be equipping you to make your job with your outsider friends that much easier so that you are equipped through the Word of God. Now, this isn't to say, top of the next page, that the church should purposely attempt to alienate outsiders. I know sometimes you come into church and you feel like that. It's like, wow, I'm glad I didn't bring a friend on this Sunday. That's horrible. What's going on up there? Preacher's using all kinds of big words. What's his deal? It is to say, though, the focus of worship, giving, teaching, preaching, prayer within the church are to equip the believer. If you sit out there and you think to yourself, man, I'm really glad that I didn't bring a friend here, I'm telling you, you know, that's not such a bad thing to think sometimes. We don't ever purposely try to create a situation in church that you couldn't bring your friends to. But I just want you to know that our church is, and I kind of articulate this in letter D, another way of articulating this philosophy of ministry is to say that our church is believer-centered. We are a believer-centered church. We're centered on the cross of Jesus Christ, and that means that we are a believer-centered church. We are seeker-sensitive. We're not trying to run the seeker out the door. We're not trying to have people come in that, you know, maybe you're kind of seeking, checking out answers, wanting to know a little bit more about God. And it's like, no, you can't be here. No, we would never do that. That's ridiculous. But make no mistake, we're believer-centered. I'm talking to believers. I'm talking to those of you that need to be equipped. Myself, first and foremost, and you and me along in the whole group as a family. We are being equipped through worship, giving, teaching, preaching, prayer. This is what we are engaging in. We are believer-centered, seeker-sensitive, but believer-centered. If you invert these two things, if you become seeker-centered and believer-sensitive, you have destroyed the biblical model. For both the church, it ruins the church, and for the believer's role. You become convinced that if you really want someone to share Jesus Christ with your friends, you just need to bring them to church and let someone else do it. Now, I know this because I used to do it. I'd have a friend and we'd be buddies and we'd talk about church a little bit. And I'd be like, yeah, come to church. And I'd bring him to my youth pastor Daniel. And I'd literally walk him right up to Daniel. Daniel, Joe here, he's got a bunch of questions about Jesus. Can you answer him? And Daniel, He would talk to Joe, and he would sometimes, a guy like that would come to know Jesus Christ over time. Sometimes he wouldn't. But the point was, I had switched the roles. I decided that my job was just to get people to come to church, and my pastor's job was to do the evangelizing. And the Bible says you got it all backwards. That's not believer-centered or seeker-sensitive. You've inverted the role of the church and the believer. This kind of equipping, this kind of practice can lead whole congregations into malaise. Have you heard that phrase before? That it leads us into malaise. It leads us into a fog. It leads us into thinking, oh, I'm just coming to watch. I just come to sit, to study. It begins to manifest itself in your life when you begin to say, you know what we really need around this church? More meetings. We need more Bible studies. We need more opportunities to get together with other believers. That's how it begins to manifest itself. And that's ironic, isn't it? In a church that has men's ministries, women's ministries, married ministries. We've got special Bible studies that you can go to. We have church on Sunday morning. We have special services at holidays. It would be ironic, would it not? If you're sitting out there and just going, I just don't spend enough time with those darn Christians. I need to spend more. The Bible says that we are supposed to be engaging outsiders. That this is the purpose of our sanctification. That this is the purpose of all that knowledge that we're shoving into our heads. Is to become people that are actively engaging the outsider. One of the most famous churches in the United States. You know what the biggest church in the United States is? I think it's in Houston. Joel Osteen's church. You maybe seen him on TV. Big old church. He bought like the Houston Sports Arena and they do church there. 52,000 people every Sunday. 52,000 people. See, they don't all know each other. That's a lot of people. Well, the second largest church, about 25,000 people, is Willow Creek Church. Bill Hybels is the pastor there. His church is considered the single most influential church in the United States of America. It's voted that all the time. You see it in magazines. You see Bill Hybels interviewed and stuff like that. Bill Hybels is actually the pastor that made famous the idea when he started his church. This was his basic primary principle. At Willow Creek, we will not use biblical language. We're going to use the language of the people in order to communicate the gospel, which is a fantastic concept. I'm not criticizing the concept. But what it led to was they were the ones that coined the phrase, we are going to be a seeker-centered church. Our church is going to exist so that people can bring the seeker to church on Sunday, and then that seeker will be introduced to the gospel of Jesus Christ in the course of our church. And you have a hard time arguing with the results, don't you? 26,000 people. That's only 27,000. No. I'm sorry. I can't add. That's 25,700 more people than we have this morning. Okay? So that's a bunch. That's notable. That's so many more. Okay? A lot of people. Hard to argue with those kinds of results. When you're the second largest church in the country, it's hard to argue with your approach to ministry. And people have argued with it. People in fact, in this congregation could probably give you a very articulate, this is why that's wrong. And you know, they just sound like sour grapes, don't they? Willow Creek, to their credit, of their own doing, decided to evaluate their philosophy of ministry. And so they took believers that had been a part of their church for the past 10 to 15 years, and they sat down with them, hundreds of them, and interviewed them. Interviewed people that didn't go to the church anymore. Interviewed people that did go to the church. Interviewed people that had been at the church the whole time, ever since it began. Interviewed people that were very new. And Bill Hybels, about 3 weeks ago, issued this statement. He said, we have made a mistake. What we have done when people crossed the line of faith and became Christians was wrong. What we should have started telling people and teaching people was how they have to take responsibility to become self-feeders. We should have gotten people, taught people how to read their Bibles between services, how to do the spiritual practices much more aggressively on their own. That's just an excerpt from a longer apology that he issued. Now, the humility that is required for that man to do that is just, I respect what he has to say. Because essentially, when they evaluated their people, what they found out was that most of them were not actually practicing things about Christianity. They had become professional converters. In other words, they knew how to build friendships with people. They knew how to bring them to church, but they weren't reading their Bibles. It wasn't making a difference in their community, and it wasn't actually growing people as disciples of Jesus Christ. And as they look back to the Great Commission, when it came to going and making disciples, they felt that they had failed. They didn't fail in all parts of the ministry, but they failed in those. I read that to you not to say, ha, 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 see? We shouldn't be doing that. I read that to you to say that this concept that is in the Bible is true. That's one of the biggest churches that has ever assembled in the world. Ever in all of history. One of the largest churches. And they have come to the realization that the biblical model of equipping the believer within the church and for you and I to genuinely engage outsiders with the gospel of Jesus Christ, that if you skip over that one essential truth, what you do is you produce Christians that are immature and that over a range of time are not actually depending on God and don't actually grow in their relationship with Jesus. This should be radical news for some of us. Because as we sit in the pew this Sunday morning, if I were to ask you to think back to the last person that you genuinely engaged with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the last person that you actually took the opportunity, didn't just have the opportunity, but took the opportunity to share with them about who Jesus is in your life, the opportunity to extend His name to someone else, it would be almost ancient history in your life. Perhaps you've never even thought of doing that. That should be convicting to us. It sure is convicting to me. That I need to take seriously my role in our church. Otherwise, malaise sets over my own life. I don't pray because I don't need it. I don't need to pray. I'm not really depending on Jesus for the interactions that I'm having, for the relationships that I'm in, for the outsiders that I'm going to meet. I come to church and I just let my guard down. I'm just here to listen to the pastor teach about some portion of the Bible. And I am affirmed in that and I grow in that. And it can lead us to malaise. If the purpose of all of this, if the purpose of our church is not to become sharper and more effective at reaching the lost, and I don't mean reaching the lost and bringing them here, I mean actually sharing about Jesus yourselves with your friends, then we've lost our purpose. We've lost our way. This is why the Apostle Paul called on the Colossian believers to pray. And this is why he says, conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Here's some practical applications of this philosophy, letter E. The church needs to train people on the how-tos of reaching outsiders. This is a primary goal of personal growth, sanctification, and of equipping, or what the Bible calls training. This is the primary goal, is that we would be able to have the opportunity to reach outsiders. In other words, the Bible calls on you to grow deeper. The Bible calls on you to become more faithful. The Bible calls on you to obey, but it's not just to secure your eternal salvation. The focus here is what we can do on earth that we can do nowhere else. The focus here is on us being able to have the opportunity, the authentic opportunity to share the gospel with other people. It's tough for me to write that down because I don't think we're doing this well. I don't think that we are training our church how to reach outsiders effectively. And I say that to you because I think you know from my sermon last week and from what I have been processing more recently that I feel like we need to make some real changes in the way we do things here at Long Beach Alliance to make sure that we are paying closer attention to the Word of God. We are great at building programs. Programs to kids and programs to teenagers and programs for married people and programs for adults. And we got programs up the kazoo. And those things are great in helping us walk with Jesus Christ. But they're meaningless if there is no goal in mind. If there is no reason to have all that knowledge. If there's no reason to have all that fellowship. If there's no reason other than just personal growth. It will lose its effectiveness. We will lose our blessing. We will lose this moment that God has given us as a church if we do not remain focused on the goal. I told you last week, you know, that whole working out thing that I do, I have to have a goal. If I don't have a triathlon out there in front of me, then it doesn't make any sense to me. When I'm just working out to work out, I quit working out. I eventually will lose my passion for it. I eventually will get to a point where that's good enough. I can buy bigger clothes. I can do different things. Boy, In-N-Out Burger looks good today. I'm really hungry. I'll do it just this once. Pretty soon I lose my focus because I don't have a goal. It's the same principle in the Christian life. If we lose the goal of having the opportunity to share about Jesus with those that are outside of Jesus Christ, we lose the reason for why we're here. And there's dozens, maybe dozens of dozens that are here this morning that are just kind of running in water in their Christian life and they can't figure it out. I go to Bible study, I pray, I get up early, I do all the stuff I'm supposed to do. Why does it just feel like it's going nowhere? I'm telling you, if you remove the goal of reaching the world in Jesus Christ's name, if you lose your passion for that one thing, if you take this one singular thing out of the equation, it will immobilize you and create such malaise in your life. Number two, reaching outsiders, you probably picked this up, hopefully you picked this up. Reaching outsiders is the responsibility of every follower of Jesus Christ. We have got to go to them. I just want to note here too. I saw this last week. They have no idea I'm about to say this. One of the prayer requests, we have a prayer chain, a little email prayer chain that we do at the church. And I saw a prayer request come out over the prayer chain this last week. Family in our church doing a little Thanksgiving celebration in their front yard with all the kids on their block. And they said, we are praying for these kids to come. We want this many people. Will you please pray for us? We're going to do a little evangelistic activity for the kids on our block in our front yard. Will you pray for us? And I got a little update on it this morning. Praise God, these were the things that were happening. See, that's going to them. That's taking it to your street. That's engaging your community. I'm not saying that I don't see this in our church. I'm saying we got to see more of that. We need to start engaging the people that are around us. We ought to be putting stuff onto the prayer chain that's like, hey, I'm inviting so-and-so over for dinner this week, and it's a person that doesn't know Jesus Christ. Will our church pray for that? You bet we will. Let's engage it. Let's go after it. Let's begin to redeem the places that we live, the jobs that we're in, the relationships that we have, for the name of Jesus Christ. Because that's what it means to conduct ourselves with wisdom. That's what it means to take advantage of every opportunity, to make the most of it. We've got to go to them. We got to take it to the streets. We can't wait for them to show up. Bringing friends to church, number three, is good. But it's only as an assist. It should not replace our personal evangelistic efforts. We are here to help. We are here to equip. We are not here to do the job. Make no mistake. Now, can I throw a little caveat in here? Nobody feels good. Like nobody sitting out there, well, there's probably a couple of you. But most people don't feel equipped to share the gospel with their friends. Most people are like, well, what happens if they ask me a question? I'll be in the middle of a conversation and they're going to say something like, well, why do babies die? Or something like that. And what am I supposed to say to that? Well, I mean, I can't. I can't. You've got answers for that. No, I don't. If we're all walking around thinking that the other person's an expert, but we're not. Hey, look, if Jesus Christ saved you, you've got all the credentials. All right. If Jesus Christ changed your life, if Jesus Christ is alive in you, if the authenticity of the relationship is true about you, you've got the credentials. You don't need more. In fact, Jesus Christ says that He promises that He'll give you the right words to say. Do you trust His sufficiency or not? Is He sufficient enough to do this in your life or not? Do you believe it or not? That's a scary thing, isn't it? It's a scary thing to be in the hands of Jesus. I bet you you'll pray more. I bet you might even read your Bible more. I bet you we would become more faithful as a body, as a whole group, when we start praying for one another in these things. With a goal, it will sharpen us and it will take us to new places. The church, number four, should have a solid and clear training program for those who are being evangelized by you. In other words, we should have a way to mature followers of Christ. We have a lot of this in place, but the glaring weakness I wrote down here on my own outline, just a new believers class. I cannot remember the last time we had a new believers class. A class for those of you that have recently come to faith in Jesus Christ, or a class for those of you that are at that point, even if it was a long time ago that you came to Jesus, that you'd say, yeah, but I'm still a new believer. I'm still a baby in this whole thing. Sometimes you might wonder why I say those things. And it's because there's about a dozen of you out there that are elders. And we have elder meetings on a regular basis. And when the elders get together, it gives us a context for what we're talking about. It gives us a context for where God is taking our church. The elders are, we call them the College of Elders. It's all even Stephen in that room with the elders. Nobody's more important than anybody else. So we knock these things around and we ask God where He's taking our church. And this is where I believe the Word of God is calling us to, that we are to be maturing followers of Christ, that we should be addressing these issues of a new believers class and how we equip our church to reach outsiders. So you might sit there and just go, cool, we're not doing that stuff. Why is He saying that to us? You watch. We will. I promise. Because I just know the integrity of our elders. But that's why I mention it. Because we will be doing that. And when we do, you'll know why. And hopefully you'll get involved. Hopefully you'll engage it. And hopefully people will be sitting in this room a year from now because you reached out to them. Because you reached out to an outsider in the name of Jesus. Somewhere along the line, somebody did that for you. Maybe it was your mom. Maybe it was a friend. But somewhere, someone reached out to you in the name of Jesus Christ. That's how Jesus does it. He changes a life and He uses people in the process. We need to do that for others. So to summarize, the role of the church is to teach and train the believer about Jesus. And the role of the follower of Jesus Christ is to take His name and extend its fame to the outsider. We sang the song this morning, "You are the famous one." The famous one. He is the famous one. And we extend His name. We do it in how we treat each other. And we do it in what we say to those that are outsiders. He is the famous one. Is it true in your life? Is it true of our church? We have been called to engage the worldwide mission of the gospel. We've been called to pray for those that are far away from us, for open doors, so that they can overcome the obstacles that they find themselves in, so that they can present the word in a clear manner. We have also been called to engage the worldwide mission right here in our backyards. If we are to make the most of the opportunity, we must be going and making opportunities. This is not accidental evangelism. This is not waiting for someone to show up at your front door that's a neighbor saying, "Hey, could I have an egg? Do you know? An egg reminds me of Jesus." If you're waiting for that to happen, all right, you're going to be waiting a long time. "Can I have a little sugar? Oh, that is sweet, like Jesus." You know, that kind of thing. You have got to make some opportunities. That's called intentional evangelism. And so my question, my just bottom line question is, who will you be intentional with? Who will you be strategic with this week? I asked the question in student ministries for many, many years to kids. Who is your one? Who's the one person that God has put in your path? It might be intimidating to think of the many. I can't imagine what it was like for Jesus to think of the all. But who is the one? Who is the one person that God has placed on your heart, that He has called you to extend the fame of His name with? Who is it? What will you do this week? Make no mistake, this isn't some elaborate scheme or way for me to get off the hook for having to do the hard work as a church. You know, our church actually in these next 2 months, and I just wanted to encourage you with this as we close this morning, we have a lot of opportunities in these next couple of months for you to be assisted in your efforts with your friends. It's kind of that time of year, isn't it? Thanksgiving's in a couple of weeks. Christmas is right around the corner. Do you know that in the next couple of months, we've got a Thanksgiving Eve service coming up. We're going to be sharing about what Jesus Christ... We're going to actually have testimonies on video, and we're going to be sharing stories of thankfulness. That's a good thing to bring your friends to. It talks about one of the basic themes of that night is just talking about the good things that God has done in our lives. It speaks well of His name. It extends His fame. Understand that if only Christians show up to that night, do you see the lack of purpose in a night like that, if I just want to encourage all of you, I'll send you a postcard. You know? You know what I mean? I mean, I don't mean to discount why we're here or what we're doing, but we get to get together every week. A lot of us are in Bible studies, and even if you're not, you have the opportunity. Nobody that comes here can say, oh, there's just nothing for me to do. I mean, that's lunacy. Open up that worship guide. There's just junk to do all over the place. There's so much to do, there might be too much to do. It might be actually blocking you from, you know, hanging out with your neighbors, which is a whole different issue. By the way, it's number two on your discussion questions. I'm not saying skip the issue. I'm just saying I'm not going to talk about it. Our kids have been practicing for a children's production. That's a great thing to bring your friends to. Everybody likes looking at kids stand up here, forgetting words and pulling up dresses and making faces and waving to their parents and shoving the kid next to them and all that kind of stuff. That's a great assist opportunity. Our church is having a Christmas party over at Bill and Faith Rouse's house. A Christmas party. This is a great opportunity for you to bring somebody that's never been to that kind of stuff before. It's a great opportunity to have fun. We sit around and we chew the fat and we have a great time, and that's an old-fashioned phrase for talking. I'm hearing all that mockery from over there. Y'all cut it out and quit mocking your elders. We've got a Christmas Eve service. There's, you know, the old joke is, I go to church twice a year, Easter and Christmas. Okay. I get it. Invite them. Rather have them here. Get them here. There are outsiders that only you know. There are people that only you can engage. Our church is filled with assisting opportunities, particularly in these next couple of months. Will you genuinely engage the world that is around you? Will you do what it says in Colossians chapter 4? Will you conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of every opportunity? This is Jesus Christ's call to us this morning. Hey, as the worship team makes their way back up right now, can I just have a prayer request that is a little bit different. I don't generally do this. So I have a prayer request for you. Scott Trickett has been really encouraging me that we need to be more active in sharing prayer requests, and I've kind of got a big one. For those of you that don't know much about the history of our church was founded in the 1920s. I think it was like 80 years ago or something like that. 80 years ago this year, actually. Our church was founded downtown and moved to this location many years ago. And the place where we are sitting right now used to be a parking lot. The facility over on this side of us, what we call our Christian Education Wing with its gymnasium, that used to be the Christian Education Wing, and the sanctuary was the gymnasium. That was the old sanctuary. The place that there's a storage closet was the old baptismal area. There's a big hole down the floor there, and that's where we did baptisms back in the day. That's where they did baptisms. I was actually not around then. And then this facility was built in the early 1970s. Well, it was built on top of the area that we had parking. And at one time, our church owned this entire area where all the medical buildings are and this big empty lot over here that has been a lot of different things over the years. We used to own all of it but couldn't afford it. So we had to sell everything else. And what were we left with? The postage stamp that we're on right now. And then we built over the parking lot that we had. And we only had, I think, 4 spaces left after that. And through the different changes in ownership over the years, we have taken those 4 spaces down to 0. We actually, this is a strange thing about our church, we don't have parking. We have no parking legally in the city of Long Beach. Those of you that have been around a while know that. We actually are not allowed to add a single square foot to our church because we have to prove that we have parking spaces for all of us that are here on Sundays and during the week and at all those things I was talking about earlier. This has been a constant battle. We don't have any parking. We can't really do much expansion. We've filled our sanctuary. We want to put more people in here. We want to change some seats to chairs. We want to renovate. We want to do some things. We want to expand our vision, and we want to reach out towards what God has for us in the future. And unfortunately, that just gets stymied because we don't own any parking. Well, recently, the City College District bought this whole property. City College, Long Beach City College. And they're going to put a culinary arts institute in next door. That's why they tore down that building. They're going to put in like a little chef school and stuff over, like that over there. And they're putting in a parking garage. A three-story parking garage. And we met with them and they said, yeah, we would be happy to give you a lease on some of those parking spaces. Well, a lot of you know, I don't know if you've looked over there, but no culinary, nothing, just a big lot. They ran out of money. And so they're in the midst of dealing with that. But they have allowed us to proceed forward with an agreement on parking. And so we have been in conversation with them. And I have a meeting this Wednesday with the Vice President of Development and her assistant with Long Beach City College. And we are going to be talking nuts and bolts of a parking plan for our church. I cannot emphasize to you how critical this could be for our future as a church. This is huge. Would you please, please pray? I'm begging you. I don't want to go in there alone. I want to go in there with all 350 of us praying about the same thing. That whatever God has for us in the future, that He would protect us, reveal it to us, and that He would go before us and conquer the land. That He would go before us and make a way for us to be able to obtain parking for this facility. To do so would open up some doors that in the last 80 years have generally not been open to us. So please, please, please pray. And I will send an update to you over the prayer chain, or you can call the church and find out what happened. Okay? If you want to be on the prayer chain, write it down on a card and give it to me. It's worthwhile to be on. Okay. Thanks, God.
Let's stand together.